You'll turn with me to Peter's first letter. Tradition tells us that Peter and Paul were both put to death under Nero after the fire in Rome, and Nero blamed it on the Christians, and so a Christian persecution broke out there. Now that persecution was localized to Rome more or less. There might have been some outbreaks, some effects that maybe occurred in other parts of the empire, but primarily that was in Rome. The official Roman persecution didn't really begin probably until the 2nd century when there was state-sanctioned persecution, when the emperor cult was in full swing, and then we see that Christians were put to death for what we call the sake of the name, for the name itself. That is, when you were accused of being a Christian and you were brought before the tribunal, there was no defense that you could make. You couldn't say, well, I've been paying all my taxes. I've been a good citizen. I've done this and that. I've been loyal. Nothing mattered. You either had to renounce the name of Christ or you'd be put to death. And that was it. It was for the name itself you were tried. And the temptation, of course, was that people could renounce the name of Christ. They would be called upon to renounce Christ and to offer a sacrifice to the emperor. And if you did that, then you would be set free. Otherwise, you would be put to death. So if you can imagine facing that. But that comes after Peter's day. The primary kind of persecution that was faced in the days of Peter and Paul were the kinds that we see in Acts, where it was primarily the under the influence of the Jews, because the early Christians came out of the Jewish community. Paul would go and preach in the synagogues, and so the early Christians were Jews who would come to faith, and then they would go and preach to Gentiles, and so there would be Jews and Gentiles in the early church. And the Jews would stir up trouble then and accuse them of different things so that they would be persecuted there. So we see lists of kinds of persecutions there. But one thing we see also that happened was the death of James the Just. So James was the brother of the Lord, the author of the book of James. He came to be known as James the Just, which was a very fitting name, because if you think of his father, Joseph, how was Joseph known? He was a righteous man because he didn't divorce Mary. He was going to put her away quietly. So James the Just, he became the primary leader of the church in Jerusalem in the late 50s and 60s. He was put to death by the Jews in 62. And so that kind of symbolized an official rejection of Christianity and the Christian sect, if you will, by the Jews, and so that led to increased persecution in their community as well. So Peter, writing his first letter, he was put to death in about 64, tradition tells us, and James was put to death in 62, so that sometime about that time in the early 60s, mid-60s, Peter's writing this letter. And he's writing to the people of, as he calls these in the first few verses, he says, he's writing to those in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And those provinces, if you look on one of your little maps, that's pretty much the whole Anatolian Peninsula. So that's part of what's now Turkey. So pretty much all that area he's writing to, and he's writing this letter because these people would be facing persecution, and he's writing to encourage them. So Jesus himself tells us, of course, that when he was telling about his disciples that when he was telling his disciples about his upcoming suffering, he said in John 16 that I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus told us that in no uncertain terms that in this life we will have suffering and tribulation. And remember, we've just read recently in Acts chapter 9, where the Holy Spirit, when Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, and the Holy Spirit spoke to Ananias in Damascus and told him to go and find Paul and to baptize him. He says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That was what Paul was called to, was a life of suffering for the sake of Christ's name. Paul was, after he was stoned at Lystra, he was raised up. He recovered from it. The Lord raised him up from it. He was left for dead. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, that there's no shortcuts. Jesus made it plain. Paul made it plain. They told the disciples everywhere they went that this is how we enter the kingdom of God, through tribulation and suffering. Now, if you look at Paul's list of sufferings that he gave in 2 Corinthians, it's an amazing list. He says, defending his apostleship, he says of those others, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying at Damascus. The governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." That's a list. None of us will ever have a list that will match that. If you think of the suffering that Paul knew, the Holy Spirit said, "I will show him what he must suffer." And there's the list of what he did suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. So Peter, mindful of these things, writes in his letter in verses 3-9 of chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In the past, God was known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's a great title, because those are the people God was faithfully made promises to people, and through them he was appointed that he would, that through the seed of Abraham, he would be a blessing to all the nations and families of the earth. That the Messiah would come through him, and that would be the source of redemption, not for the Jews only, but for Jews and Gentiles, all peoples who would come to faith in Christ. But now, how do we know him? Now, he is known preeminently as the Father, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a name, because in Christ, God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself to us through that one who was willing to come and be born of a woman, come in flesh and blood, And when we see Him, we see the Father. And in Him, all the glory of the Father dwells. And we see it and we behold it and we marvel at it. So that when we bless God now, we know Him as Father. And Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. And that it was according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again, because we did not deserve mercy. We were sinners. We were children of wrath. That wrath is stored up even now for those people. But God had great mercy upon us, and He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope because Christ is living, and God has appointed us to life. And Jesus tells us that He has life in Himself, and He gives it to those who believe in Him. So that He has given to us to know Him and to have that life and to have that certain hope of the resurrection from the dead, because Christ has been raised from the dead. And so it's alive. He is alive. And we have that hope which is now living as well. He tells us that having been born again to that and to that hope of the resurrection of Christ, now He tells us in verse 4 that it's to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In the past, when the people came out of Egypt, they came out to an inheritance. An inheritance was promised to Abraham. It was the land of Palestine, going from the Euphrates River down to the Nile, or the Brook of Egypt, whichever, depending on what river that is. But still, it was a large land that was promised to Abraham. That was their inheritance. But now, is our inheritance in this world? Abraham and others saw that, no, there was another city, a city that God founded. The city is eternal, not in this world where it can perish and be defiled and fade away. Rather, we now have an inheritance laid up in heaven. Now, it doesn't stay in heaven. That's not the end of it. People saw that, die and go to heaven. That's not the end. That's not the eternal place where we go. God, Christ is returning. This world is passing away. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth. We will be raised from the dead. That's our eternal state. Body and soul reunited in an inheritance that is now will be undefiled. There will be no more sin in it. It cannot be corrupted. It'll be eternal. So it's to an inheritance that is imperishable, cannot die, undefiled, cannot be corrupted, unfading. Nothing can damage it. It cannot disappear. Nothing can take it away. Unfading, and it's now stored up in heaven. Because why? Because Christ is there at the right hand of God, stored up in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that is one of the most encouraging statements that we have. That we are guarded not because we can hang on by our own will, striving to hold fast. We're guarded not by us. What did Paul delight in? What was he? He would boast in his weakness because what? The power of God is revealed in our weaknesses. We cannot hold on. God is holding us. He is keeping us by His power, who by God's power are being guarded. It's a military term. Sentries are placed. He's guarding it, protecting it, keeping it. And it's through faith, because God has granted to us the faith by which we take hold of Him. We don't generate the faith in ourselves because we can't cause ourselves to be born again. God has caused us, according to His mercy, to be born again to the living hope. That new man takes hold of Christ by faith, and God, who gives us that faith, then guards us and keeps us to the last day through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We talk about salvation in different ways, right? We say, are you saved? I'm saved. When were you saved? You know, in the 70s, are you saved yet? Yes, I'm saved. Well, okay, so there's a sense in which you're saved now, you're being saved, and you will be saved. So think of Noah. When Noah went into the ark, he was saved, right? So he was kept from the floodwaters. While the ark's floating over the waters, Noah was being saved from the flood waters. But what? Something could still go wrong. The ark could still spring a leak, could still sink, right? So he's not finally saved until when? Until he steps out onto dry ground. Then the salvation is complete. That salvation has come to pass. He has been saved, preserved from the wrath of God when the floodwaters had covered the earth. So that now, yes, I'm saved because I put my faith in Christ, and Christ, I'm reckoned as justified in the sight of God, reckoned as righteous. My sins are forgiven, so I'm declared to be saved. But it's not finished yet, so I'm still being saved as I follow Christ, walk with Him now. But finally, on that last day, when I'm raised from the dead, then I have passed the test, so to speak. Not that I did it, but then I have survived the judgment of God, the wrath of God. I made it through the wrath of God. That's when you're saved. Once the wrath of God has been revealed and you aren't a subject of the wrath of God, then the salvation is complete. And that salvation is ready to be revealed because it's future. It's in the last time. Yes, we're saved now. We have been saved. We're saved now. But we will be finally saved when it comes to completion, when the wrath of God is revealed and the children of God are preserved in that day of judgment, because God knows how to preserve the righteous in the day of judgment. So that day is coming. So knowing this great salvation that we have through Christ, that God in His great mercy has caused to be born again, that we've taken hold of Christ who is raised from the dead with the living hope, and that we, God Himself, by His power, not by our power, but by His power, is guarding us through faith, and that salvation is ready for us, we have a cause for rejoicing. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And that word for grief was used in letters of the time that have been recovered. Archaeologists, the common people writing their letters, they would use this word for the kind of grief of a relative has died, someone close to you has died. You're grieving for someone who's died, something that you've lost. So it's an emotional state. It's a sense of loss. And we have that same kind of grief. Now, there's different kinds of trials, right? There's Peter is writing, and two, when we saw Paul's list, he suffered many cases for the name of Christ. So there's that kind of suffering where we call before the emperor, and if we don't renounce Christ and make a sacrifice to the emperor, then we are put to death, or else we're in prison. So there were many cases. The Hebrews, the subject of that letter, they had suffered the loss of their possessions. Some of them were in prison. So there's those kinds of sufferings for the sake of Christ, for the name of Christ we suffered. That's one kind of suffering. In our day and age, that there are people who are suffering now and in prison for the name of Christ. Not so much in our country, we don't see that. The kinds of things we suffer are we're ridiculed, humiliated, shamed for being Christians. So we have that. But so far, we're not losing our houses. We're not losing our jobs. We don't have to renounce Christ to keep our job. That day may come. And will you be willing to renounce Christ to hold fast to Christ in order to keep your job? Or I said it completely backwards. To renounce Christ in order to keep your job. Or will you hold fast to Christ and lose your job? I mean, that day may come for us. Or that day may come when we are put in prison as well. So there's that kind of testing that comes. But there's other kinds of testing. We're also tested in our day-to-day suffering. The kinds of suffering when you're in that state of fever, when you've got a disease, when you can't breathe, or when you've got that stabbing pain in your abdomen, when you're throwing up all night. You know, there's times where not everybody's going to make it to the end with all your body parts. You may have to lose some of your body parts to survive. You may face weeks, months, years, decades of disability to get to the end. Some of you are called to that. That's the kind of sufferings that we face. But what's the temptation when we're in that kind of suffering? So if you're faced with renouncing Christ to keep your life or your job, that's one thing. But we're not faced with that when we're in our day-to-day kinds of sufferings, when your family troubles, divorce. I mean, there's any number of ways in which we feel lost in our lives because we are suffering just mainly because of the effects of sin in this world. How do we make it through those? What's the temptation? How do we fail in those times of suffering? Well, when we're in those kinds of sufferings, what is the temptation? Temptation is doubt. What are we doubting? We're doubting the goodness of God. What are we asking? We're saying, why me? Why is this happening? What did I do to deserve this? When is it going to end? So we ask these questions because we are doubting the purposes of God, the goodness of God, which Peter is going to go on to talk about. It's a time of testing, and the testing will show what your faith is, and it will prove your faith and refine your faith, as he goes on to explain. Why do we suffer these trials? Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that, if you catch that, there's real comfort here, because when we're suffering, there's purpose to it. It's not just something randomly happens to you. God is sovereign in his providence. He knows what we need and how we need to be refined. And so our faith needs to be refined. And so we see that there's a purpose. Why are we grieved? Why do we feel a sense of loss by these trials? So that the purpose is so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold is our most precious metal. It's the most corrosion-resistant metal that we have. It's inert, can't oxidize. But we don't just take a ton of gold ore and trade with that. No, we take the gold ore to the smelter, and we refine it. We pour it into ingots of 24-karat gold, which is pure gold, and we deal in ingots of 24-karat gold. So that's how we treat our most precious thing in this world, by refining it so that we have the pure gold. Well, your faith is infinitely more precious to God than gold is to us. So therefore, God will refine your faith. It will be tested. And by testing, it will prove the quality of it. If you had to picture, who would you picture as having that 24-karat faith? Yeah, I mean, in my mind, if I think of who's got that 24-karat faith, I can only think of the other criminal on the cross. He was dead. He was as good as dead. He's nailed to a cross. He's already been flogged. He knows that they've seen this before. They've seen other people. Everybody knows what the end is and how the suffering is. He knows he's dead. There's no escape. There's no one coming to rescue him. No cavalry's coming. The commandos aren't going to fly in on the Blackhawks and rescue him. He's got no hope. He has no hope of living. And he looks next to him, and there's another man. He looks just like him. He's naked and covered in blood, the same as he is. He's dying, nailed to a cross also. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's the most unimaginable thing think of that. You could put all your trust in that man who is dying next to you in absolute weakness, the human weakness in its epitome there of death. And yet, he put his complete trust in him. Absolutely no doubt, and Christ gives him the precious promise, today you'll be with me in paradise. To me, that's the picture of 24-karat faith, which is the kind of faith that ultimately, we hope that we will have on the day when we're on our deathbed, so that when everything else is gone, we have no other hope of recovery. We know we're dying, and nothing else can save us. Our bank account is no comfort to us. Our possessions are no comfort. Our homes, no. All the things that we think give us happiness now, they're all gone. They mean nothing in that time. All that's left is taking hold of Christ and our hope in Him. That's all that's left. That's when your faith comes down to 24 karat faith. When you take hold of Christ, and you let go of everything else. So that's what God is doing to us now when we pass through suffering in this life. Passing through illness and the sickness and the trials of this life, the loss, the emotional, the relationship issues that we have. God is purifying our faith even now, taking away the things that we put our trust in, the things that we think are making us happy. He's telling us these things don't make you happy. Take hold of Christ. Only that inheritance. Nothing that we can have in this world, we can't inherit. We leave it and it deteriorates, it fades and passes away. But only Christ remains, and only the hope that we put in Him, the faith we put in Him, that's what remains on the last day. And so we hope that our faith is refined and purified so that on that day it results in what? Praise and glory and honor. We hear Jesus say, to think of what He says, or we hope to hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Is there anything that you want to hear more than that? Is there anything you want in this life more than to hear Christ on the last day say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? That's the praise that we crave. We want to hear, our new man craves it at least. We want to hear Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So to have our faith purified now, that we can rejoice in that because it's God's purpose to purify our faith so that on that day we can hear Christ say that. So if we hear that for us, it's not to our praise. We didn't do it. His power is revealed in our weakness, but it's really ultimately redounds to His praise because He's the one who what? Guarded us by His power through faith. So it's to His praise ultimately. Amen. And then in verse 8, He says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And that's the joy of salvation, the joy of knowing our sins are forgiven, the joy of knowing that Christ has borne the penalty for our sins. We have a joy which words can't even begin to describe, and the inheritance that's laid up for us, no one can describe it. It's the glory of God. Who can describe the glory of God? It's all of His attributes. It's all of His character. It's all of His goodness. That's what's laid up for us, to know Him, to be with Him, to see our Savior, and to be like Him. Sinless and pure, to worship Him in that state. We long for that. So we have a joy that's inexpressible, filled with glory, as we contemplate the glory of God. And what do we obtain through that? obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what we desire. And so we hold fast, if God grants to us by His power to hold fast to Christ in the time of suffering, to not doubt His goodness, but to realize that He has a purpose in our suffering, that He's conforming us to the image of Christ, He's purifying our faith, so on that last day we can hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We receive the outcome of your faith on that last day. Again, it's that future looking, that day of salvation when we have survived the wrath of God. And the wrath of God was turned away from us by the sufferings of Christ because He bore the wrath of God in our place. On that day, we look for the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's not just your soul. We don't live eternally as disembodied souls. But if your soul is saved, then it will be reunited with your body on the day of resurrection. And we long for that day. And we pray that it might come soon. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that You would grant to us now to persevere in times of suffering. Pray that You would grant to us to take hold of Christ and His promises, and to never doubt Your goodness, but to put our complete trust and faith in You. We thank You that Christ has borne the penalty for our sins. We thank You for the forgiveness that we have through Him. We ask that You would grant to us to hold fast, whether we are persecuted for the faith or whether we suffer just from the effects of sin, we ask that You would grant us to hold fast to Christ, to never doubt, We pray in Christ's name. Amen.